with no inheritance to give us any stature. And yet in this country, we were allowed to pursue the vocation of our choice, to pursue education that allowed us to become more socially responsible and socially affluent. It is in America that we can wear a turban, we can wear a yarmulke, we can wear a head covering, or we can wear nothing at all to the house of worship that we choose. For all of these things, I am eternally grateful. It is not by accident that most of the world is trying to beat down the walls to get this place. This morning, I would like to approach a message on America's birthday by looking at the nation of Israel. Now, listen to me now. I understand the problems involved in that. I won't let Bible interpreters pull things out of the Old Testament and make them automatically applicable to the church. We are not the Old Testament people of God. We are not the God and country of the Old Testament people of God. We are not under the old covenant. We're under a brand new covenant. We are not nationally related to God. Now, I understand the difference. But I also understand the similarity. And it's the similarity that I want to pick up on this morning. I want to do an anthology of two of the 8th century prophets. Now, a lot happened in Israel in the 8th century. There are four prophets speaking at this time, two in the north, the kingdom has already split, and two in the south. The two in the south are the famous Isaiah and his contemporary Micah. The two in the north is the lay preacher Amos and the heartbroken preacher Hosea. The 8th century has much in common with modern America. It was a time of great prosperity. The powers of the two major river valleys, of the Nile River Valley and the Tigris-Euphrates River Valley that impact Israel's history all through the Old Testament, are in a period of decline or regrowth. Israel is somewhat left to herself at this period. She has expanded her borders almost to the place of Solomon and David's kingdom. There is military victory. There is military power. There is military confidence in the land. It is a time of great economic prosperity. There was a lot of people becoming very wealthy. It was a time of great religious enthusiasm. The temple was packed. The local shrines were packed. There was a lot going on in the name of God in the area of worship in the 8th century. I think all of these things parallel our own day. And it's because of that, because of this striking parallel, that I think the prophecies of Amos and Hosea hold such powerful messages for us. Now, I want to lay out the message of Amos and Hosea by going to selected passage through these two books rapidly. Then I want to draw some obvious conclusions. Would you turn in your Bibles with me to the prophet Amos? That's part of your Bible that still has the gold on its leaves. Amos was a layperson. He was not a preacher. He says, I'm not a prophet or a son of the prophet. He was not in the prophet guild. He was not a royal prophet. He was a layperson. Matter of fact, we believe that he was a keeper of a certain kind of small sheep, and that he, in the off-season, pierced a certain kind of fruit, a very inexpensive fruit that had to be hand-pierced to ripen. Therefore, he is a country agricultural, blue-collar worker from Judah, who was called by north, by God, to leave the south, where he grew up, Tekoa, and travel 12 miles north of Jerusalem to the southern religious center of the northern 10 tribes that we know as Israel, to the city of Bethel, to the royal shrine of Jeroboam II, and speak for Yahweh. His message will not be accepted. He did not have the theological credentials. He did not have the national identity. And he did not have a message that was acceptable to the people of the north. But God sent him to speak for himself. And he spoke this way. In this day and time, people love to come to the marketplace and they love to hear of the songs and the stories that would be told in the marketplace. In my mind, on some big worship day, Amos walked into the religious setting and began to speak as from God against the sin of the surrounding nations. The sin of the Phoenicians, the sin of Syria, the sin of Ammon, the sin of Moab, the sin of Edom, the sin of Egypt, the sin of Assyria. Begin to document these sins that were against the holiness and will of God. And he got the people into a religious fervor as every time he would condemn another enemy, you can almost see them in their place of worship say, "Hallelujah, praise be unto God, suck it to those people." He reached the climax of these foreign nations when he began to condemn the sins of Judah, the southern two tribes, the rivals of the north. And as he began to condemn them for their sin, these people must have burst into a shout of agreement and affirmation as this lay preacher from the south began to enumerate the sins of the people of God in Jerusalem. And as he had them to a white-hot, fevered pitch of affirmation and agreement, he whirls on them in chapter 2, verse 6. And in their surprise, he begins to address the sins of Israel. And the sins of Israel go from chapter 2, verse 6, all the way through chapter 6. And so he really caught them off guard. He really caught them in a moment of spiritual insight, as they were certainly affirming this, God judging the sins of the surrounding nation and the other people of God, they somehow hung themselves as these same sins are enumerated in their own national life. In chapter 2, verse 6, he lays out some of these sins. Thus says the Lord, "For three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will revoke, will not revoke its punishment, because they," and here, listen to what's happening in this very prosperous, very religious people of God. "For they sell the righteous for money, the needy for a pair of sandals, those who pant after the very dust of the earth on the head of the helpless. They turn aside the way of the humble. A man and his father resort to the same girl in order to profane my holy name. And on garments taken as pledges, they stretch out beside every altar. In the house of their God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined." Now, this is in language that you may not readily understand. This is language that's dealing with the unique culture of the day. Let me try to lay it out for you as best I can. There was a growing wealthy class in Israel. There was no middle class. And the vast majority of the people were in absolute poverty. And in poverty, as they borrowed money to live or plant their crops or share crop or whatever, when they could not pay, these wealthy people will begin to take over their lives. It got so bad, it's almost ridiculous. You almost can't believe it's true. But in this text it says that the wealthy people, as the poor man in Israel would sit down on the ground and begin to put dust on his head and tear his clothes and pull out his beard and shriek in mourning, the rich would come to him and say, "Please don't put any more dirt on your head. I want to grow crops in that." They even lusted after the dust that the poor man put on his head. They would take a man who was in debt and for a pair of a price of shoes, sell him into slavery. They would take his daughters because of the money they owed, and instead of making the daughter a legal wife, all the men of one family would turn her into a sex slave. All in the name of God. You say, it's hard for me to believe. They would take a pledge. A poor man would give them their outer cloak to borrow money. And the law said they had to give that cloak back every night because that's what that poor man slept in. But the rich would keep the poor man's outer garment and lay it beside of the altar of God. And in their drunken orgies, they would make love to priestess and male prostitutes and sons and daughters and daughters-in-law by the altar of God in the name of God. On the pledge, they ripped off the poor man. Hosea goes so far here as to say, on every high hill and under every green tree, they play the harlot. Are these the people of God? Are they bribing justice? I don't want to draw too many parallels in this point, but one of them just comes to my mind. So contemporary. Is it going to matter if O.J. Simpson killed his wife? Or is it just going to matter how many high-priced lawyers you get? Is there so much difference between us and them when the illegitimate birth rate among unmarried mothers is the same among Christians as it is among non-Christians in our society? And so many Christian homes are parting, the same percentage of lost people's homes that are breaking up is the same percentage of Christian homes that are breaking up. And that adultery is rampant. Not in the world, but in the pew. And we feel that we have a sexual license to do anything we want to. And AIDS is sweeping our country by the hundreds of thousands and our world by the millions. And we think we're so different than ancient Israel. It may be even uniquely important for me to say to a church like this that's made up of the intellectual and wealthy people of this community, if you think there is no exploitation of the poor in this community, you either have your head in the sand or you don't know reality. And I want you to know that Proverbs, and I want to give you the two Proverbs that say that whoever picks on the poor, the orphan, the widow, the alien, picks on God. Proverbs 14:3, Proverbs 17:5. You want to pick on somebody. If I was you, I'd pick on the wealthy and the affluent. Otherwise, you've just set yourself against the God of the universe. And I often think our little phrase, business is business, where we feel like we can rip off anybody and everybody we can because we live in a semi-laissez-faire capitalistic system misses the whole point that if it's not for the religious life of a people who live under capitalism, we will devour each other. In Amos 2, beginning in verse 9, We see something of God's grace. He says to these people who are doing all of this, he says to them, didn't I bring you out of Egypt? Didn't I feed you, clothe you, water you, shade you, protect you in the wilderness for 40 years? Verse 11 and 12, chapter 2. Didn't I send my men and women and Nazarites to you? Didn't I reveal myself to you through the covenant and through the covenant mediators, the prophets? Didn't I send those specially dedicated men and women of Numbers chapter 6, Nazarites in your midst? But what you've done is said, my prophets, don't speak. And to my Nazarites, drink wine. So that we, if I could be New Testament for a minute, gather teachers to ourselves that tell us just what we want to hear so we can extend and continue our extravagant godless lifestyles and yet come to church and wear the robe of societal religion. God describes what's going to happen to His people in chapter 2. Where in verse 12, He talks about His judgment as a lion. Coming upon the land. In chapter 4, He calls the wealthy women who send their husbands out to rip the poor off more and more to provide them alcohol for their drunkenness. He calls them the fat cows of Bashan. And prophesies that they will be stripped naked and taken to Assyria. He mentions that their tabernacle, Bethel, will be destroyed. Look at verse 14 and 15 of chapter 3. The altars that are dedicated to God will have the horns cut off, the most sacred part of the altar of sacrifice. And look at verse 15. These wealthy people's winter house, their summer house, their houses made, at least the furniture, out of the ivory of animals, will come to an end and be destroyed. And in chapter 4, verses 2 and 3, I know it's going to be shocking to you, but God is going to let a foreign power come, and their walled cities are going to fall, that which they trusted in. And we know from Assyrian bas reliefs that what the Assyrians did, the most cruel, godless nation the world has ever known, probably, to put terror in the populations they had conquered is, when the Assyrians would take over a city, they would gather the religious leaders and kill all of them. They would gather the political leaders and kill all of them. They would gather the elders and the old and kill all of them. They would take the babies by the heels and bash their skulls on their own houses. They would tie the remaining people together with fish hooks and meat hooks through their nose, their lips, or their tongues, tie them together and march them out of their city hundreds of miles and resettle them in another captured city. And this God says, I will do to my people. The prophet Habakkuk says, God, how can you do that? How can you? We're your people. I mean, we're your people. How can you use a godless people to judge your people? As bad as we are, we're your people. And God says to that prophet, to whom much is given, much is required. And because you know me, you are doubly guilty for your sins. If you did not know me, that's one thing. Because you know me and you live like this, I will judge you severely, he said. The religious activity can be found in chapter 4, verses 4 and 5. Everybody's at Bethel. They're multiplying altars. They're multiplying transgressions. God says, you bring your sacrifices every morning. You bring your tithe every 3 days. You offer thank offering. You offer free will offering. For you do love it so, the prophet says. Love what so? Love the ritual of religion that allows us to perform a few religious rites one day a week that we think gives us license to rip off our covenant brothers the rest of the week. We think that because we come... I'm jumping now to Jeremiah chapter 7. Because we come to this house, which is called by my name, that we'll be saved from the sins that we commit in the world, when the world also knows we're called by His name. If you let me skip over to chapter 8, Amos 8, 4 and following, God continues in His revulsion of their religious worship. Listen to this. Hear this, you who trample the needy and do away with the humble of the land, saying, when will the new moon be over so we can buy grain? And the Sabbath so we can open a wheat market to make the bushel smaller and the shekel bigger, and to cheat with dishonest scales so as to buy the helpless for money, the needy for a pair of sandals, that we may sell the refuge of the wheat. Again, these are economic things about they didn't have money. They had weights, and so they're going to make the weights bigger, and they're going to mix the grain with the husk, so that what a person buys is mostly husk, not grain, and they get less of it. If you let me go so far, here are religious people involved in a weekly and monthly ritual who sit in the religious ritual, but their mind wanders. And as they're in the midst of the worship of Yahweh, they think, I just can't wait to get out of here so I can go make some more money. Let me think, how can I make more money? What can I do to rip people off, to cheat them, to get more from me at any cost? And in the midst of worship, the mind wanders into economic exploitation. It is not by accident that Amos is called the prophet of social justice. He cries out uniquely against God's people's abuse of the poor and the needy and the underprivileged. Let me go back to chapter 5 as God sums up what He says about their worship. This is the people of God now, chapter 5, verse 21. I reject your festivals, nor do I delight in your solemn assemblies. Even though you offer me burnt offerings and grain offerings, I will not accept them. And I will not look on the peace offering of your fatlings. Take away from me the noise of your psalms. I will not listen to the sound of your harps. Scares me sometimes, Robert, that our songs are so good and our lives are so bad. Scares me that we sing so much better than we live. And we think that by singing, God overlooks how we live. God just really is saying, I'm sick of your religiosity. I'm sick of your ritual that's not matched by personal faith. I'm sick of the religious things you do, not because you love me, but because you enjoy religious things, which give you a license to be irreligious. In verse 24, he says very clearly what he wants. It's almost the key to the whole book. If you're going to paraphrase, he's saying, I don't want your church activities. I don't want your religious rituals. Let justice roll down like waters. And righteousness like an ever-flowing stream. What does God want? He wants us to be uniquely His. Let me turn, if I could, to the prophet Hosea. If Amos is known as the prophet of social justice, Hosea is known as the prophet of religious apostasy. Now, they both have both sides in it, and you'll see that from my presentation briefly. But primarily, it's the needy that are exploited in Amos, and primarily, it's the religious that's exploited in Hosea. In chapter 2, verses 14 through 19 of Hosea, we have an account of God. And I've preached on Hosea. Hosea is such a meaningful book to me, as God depicts Himself as a faithful husband and Israel as a faithless wife. And in chapter 2, verse 14, we have these love words from God. "Therefore, behold, I will woo her, allure her, bring her into the wilderness and speak kindly to her. I will give her vineyards from there. Valley of Anchor is a door of hope. She will sing there as in the days of her youth, as in the day she came out of the land of Egypt. It will come about in that day, declares Yahweh, that they will call me Ishi and no longer call me Bailey." Ishi, the Hebrew name for husband. Bailey, the cultic name for the male fertility god. God was providing the rain. God was providing the abundance. God was providing the flocks and herds to multiply. God was providing healthy kids and many children. And Israel was raising her hand in thanks to the fertility god Baal and Ashtaroth. And God says, they're going to come a name today when they will thank me and not the fertility gods. Continues. "For I will remove the names of Baal from her mouth, so that they will be mentioned by name no more. And that day I will make a covenant with them." Talks about the land, the beast, just like Deuteronomy 27 through 28. Look at verse 19. "I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice, in covenant love and compassion. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and then you will know the Lord." It's God in the midst of their sin saying, "I want you to know me." The best analogy, I think, for a modern understanding of the relationship between God and His church is the Christian marriage, the biblical marriage, where you have a faithful husband that loves and sets the stage in sacrificial love. And you have a wife that voluntarily submits to that kind of love and is faithful and true. God, that's what God is saying here. "I want you to know me. If you know me, all the rest of this will work out. You know me in ritual. You may know me in theology. You may know me in history. But you don't know me. As a man knows his wife, the intimacy of that, God says, I want you to know me. Not facts about, but personal relationship with." I'm afraid that the problem that we all face is that the gathered church of Jesus is a church that knows about God and does religious things, but a church that on the whole does not know God. A knowledge that impacts every day. And it's not a knowledge that they could not have had. It's a knowledge that they chose to reject far easier religion that involves 1 or 2 hours, 1 or 2 days, a year, or a month, or a week. It's a play acting. It's a religion in name only. I want you to notice that in verses 19 through 20, you can almost list the things that God wants. In chapter 3, He uses the prophet's own example of an unfaithful wife to describe Israel. And this is so powerful to me, because the basic what the prophet says is God tells him to go and marry his wife that has been unfaithful, who has been sold into slavery apparently as a temple prostitute. And God says to him, "I want you to go marry that girl again." You can almost hear this prophet say, "God, I can't do that. I've done everything for her. I've been true to her. I've been faithful to her. She continues to run off. Even the children of Hosea, we're not sure, are his children." God said, "I want you to take her. I want you to set her aside for a while. Then I want you to love her again like a wife." And then finally, at the end of chapter 3, short chapter, God just overwhelms me in the analogy when He says, "And that's the way I feel about Israel." You see, my friend, we play such a cheap religious game that God knows our hearts. And to whom much is given, much is required. And no ritual that doesn't get beyond form is anything but a barrier to God. In chapter 4 of Hosea, God presents His anger as a divorce case. He takes His wife to court. He's going to put her away. And why is He going to put her away? Because there is no faithfulness or truth in her. There is no kindness or covenant loyalty in her. There is no knowledge of God in the land. Well, what's in the land? How do you know when a land doesn't know God? What are some characteristics of a religious people who claim to know God? There is false swearing, lying in court, deception in court. There is murder. There is stealing. There is open adultery. There is violence. There is bloodshed. The land mourns. Do I need to draw the analogy too heavily here? Does the great "What's in it for me" of our day shout to you from the halls of justice and the halls of commerce and the bedrooms of infidelity? God's name won't cover a people who don't live as if they know God. And all that we do in this building can't cover the sins of a lifestyle away from God. God mentions His judgment is going to come. In verse 6 of chapter 4, the prophet says, "My people are destroyed," the word silenced, "for lack of knowledge, because they have rejected knowledge. I also will reject you from being my priest, Israel, a kingdom of priests, now no longer God's nation. Since you have forgotten the law of your God," oh, this is a powerful one, "I will forget your children." What do we say, oh God? What do we say in light of that? Look at chapter 4, verse 17, maybe the summary of all of this judgment of God. Hosea 4, 17. Ephraim, another name for the northern 10 tribes, the largest tribe. "Ephraim is joined to idols. Let him alone." As a preacher, it reminds me of the horrible passage of Romans chapter 1 where God says they've gone so far in their sins, just let them do what they want to do. Judgment is so sure. The end is so imminent, God says, leave them alone. Let them go on their way. They cannot be touched. They cannot repent. I will not hear their prayers. Just let them go their way. Look at verse 18 and 19. "Their liquor is gone." I wrote in my Bible, happy hour is over, friend. "They play the harlot continually. Their rulers dearly love shame. The wind wraps them in its wings." Not God, not under the wings of the Almighty. "The wind wraps them in its wings, and they'll be ashamed because of their sacrifices." Reminds me of chapter 8, verse 7, where one of the most famous passages from Hosea is, "They sow to the wind, and they will reap the whirlwind." Not covered by God, covered by nothingness. Oh, I'm concerned that we have God in our pledge and God on our coins and God in our patriotic songs. And then I just read the newspaper. Or worse yet, I read the Baptist Standard. And I say to myself, how different are we? Oh, a lot of upfront religiosity, a lot of trumpet blowing and hymns singing, a lot of religious meetings, but where is the holiness of the people of God? In chapter 6, the people say, "Whoa, boy, looks like God's going to judge us. We better do something." So, in the first few verses of chapter 6, the people say, "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us, He will heal us. He has wounded us, He will bandage us. He will revive us after 2 days and raise us up on the third day that we may live before Him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord." What we have here is a Band-Aid for cancer. A few religious words spoken at a religious meeting. And God, look at verse 6, sees right through it and says, "For I delight in loyalty rather than sacrifice, and knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings." It was a fake religious repentance. It was a sham revival. It was a shallow religiosity that never got to the root of the problem. And that's someone who is desperately in love with God, and it affects everything they are and have. We much prefer to put on Christian jewelry, to drive down to our local church, to get that out of the way, and then live our lives the way we want to live our lives. I'm afraid we're in for a big shock someday. What will God do? Well, turn over to chapter 12, verse 6. What does he want? Does he want a big revival? Well, want bigger and bigger church buildings, more church buildings? "Therefore, return to your God. Observe kindness and justice. Wait for God continually. Repent. Obey. Rest." If there's any hope, it's not in us. If there's any hope, what will we do? My hope is not in man's ability to reform himself, nor in America's ability to return to the somewhat religiosity of her roots. My hope is in the love of a God that will not let us go, that should let us go, but will not let us go. Chapter 11, verse 8 is one of the most powerful passages on the love of God I know. "How can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I surrender you, O Israel?" Look at the end of verse 8. "My heart is turned over within me, and all my compassions are kindled." Look at chapter 14, verses 4 through 7. "I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely. My anger has turned away from them. I will be like the dew of Israel. He will blossom like a lily," and on and on and on. And here in verse 7, "Those who live in the shadow, not of the wings of the wind, but of the wings of the Almighty, will blossom again." I guess the thing that bothers me the most is that we claim to be so stinking religious when we're so thoroughly secular. The thing that bothers me the most is our claims to righteousness in one or two selected areas that we think covers a multitude of sin in the remaining areas. I saw a sign in Marshall on church building: "God bless America." And the theologian in me said, "How can God bless America?" We deserve the whirlwind, and the whirlwind is coming unless those of us who know Him repent and those who do not know Him come to know Him through us. There is no hope for America in politics. There is no hope for America in military might. There is no hope for America in a shallow religious repentance. There is only hope in a deep, abiding, personal relationship with God through Christ. I'm not sure we have that. Now I want to draw some theological implications and I'll be through. Rather proud of myself that I have not hollered. I know I'm speaking to a group of prophets that are under the old covenant and spoke to national Israel. And I know that does not directly, completely, and directly speak to the United States. But I do believe that this does speak to the United States, as Israel was the people of God, called to be a kingdom of priests, to reveal God to all the world. Her religious apostasy and social injustice that showed to the world that God was a fake, maybe manipulative God, because it reflected the way the people live, and that God's purpose of reaching all the world through Israel was thwarted because of the way that God's people live. So do I believe that there is an analogous relationship between national Israel and the church.